Genesis 4, let's see, let's start in verse 16. We've just finished up with Cain and his whining about how hard his judgment is and all that stuff. So starting in verse 16 of chapter 4, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Sometimes you like to settle in the land of Nod on a Sunday afternoon too. But anyway, Cain had relations with his wife. She conceived, gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Very original. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael. And Mahujael, you just want me to do this, by the way, to see how I'm going to pronounce these things, and I make no guarantees. They're not even written in Hebrew text, so I don't know. Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now rewind again in verse 25, back to Adam. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. It's like question 17 in the quizzing, right? You get used to hearing it over and over and over. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make your word clear to us this morning. Encourage our hearts, the testimony of those who have gone before, who have clung to you in faith, embolden our hearts to trust you this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, don't worry, we're not doing this completely verse by verse. What I want to do this morning is show you that in a world that is just totally upended, is constantly changing, a pace, you know, people are always saying, man, the world changed so fast, you know, I'll tell you a story about that in a minute, but everything's just changing and progressing and moving along, and it's hard to keep up, and it just wasn't like it was when I was a kid, you know, Adam couldn't even say that, but anyway, but in this world of constant change and turmoil, and as we see in Genesis 6, which we're not going to get to today, just ever-increasing godlessness. And we say that a lot, don't we? I mean, it's just, this world's just getting more and more godless. Well, I mean, I suppose. It started off pretty bad to start with. But anyway, in that world, and we'll look at that world, we'll build a whole picture of what that world looked like. In that world, I want you to notice that God's people walk with God. God's people walk with God. In fact, particularly, we'll see that God's people cling to his promises. Cling to his promises. They call on his name. They walk in his ways. And they look forward to his future, to his rest. And we'll see that as we move through the story. This whole section is structured around two lines of genealogies, right? And before we go really far in this, I want to point out something. I pointed out to you last week that one of the interesting things about this that we have to kind of wrap our minds around is the fact that these people live a really long time, right? And that just kind of changes a lot of the things that are going on. Now, unfortunately, I think it sounded like I was saying they lived a really long time, so you can fit a lot of things into that, and I don't really want to talk about where Cain got his wife. I wasn't trying to say that. I just didn't want to talk about it last week. But let's talk about it really briefly, because I pointed out to you that it's one of those things that people instantly bring up, right? Has anybody ever asked you that? Or am I the only creepy person? Okay. All right, so Sam and I, that's not a great start. We're the two Old Testament guys. And nobody else has ever, okay, Eva has, oh, thank you. Nobody, I was going to say, just you haven't lived long enough yet. Wait till you get to 900 years old, somebody will ask you about where Cain got his wife, right? It's just this thing that I guess it maybe nobody cares at all anymore, but people really used to get worked up about it. And I thought it was funny because it would come out of the most secular people. You know, like, yeah, well, you believe in creation? Yeah, well, where did Cain get his wife? I'm like, is it really that hard? Right? Like, I mean, it's not that hard. Obviously, he married either a sister or a niece or something, but somebody somewhere, and this is the point that they're trying to get at, married their sister, right? I mean, this is the point they're trying to get at. This is the point they're like, haha. And I'm like, hello, this is the first time you're concerned about biblical morality? I mean, like, really? Right? They're like, oh, we got you. We got you, you know? And you're like, come on. Okay, so let's just say a couple things about this, because I want you to be able to answer this with confidence. If you really want to go knock it out of the park, go look up an Answers in Genesis article about it, and go, you know, you can go to town with that. But let's just say a couple things about this. First of all, God has established what marriage is supposed to look like, right? And I want you to pay attention to this part really carefully, because I think ultimately this is what they're getting at. Do they care, generally, do they care how old you think the earth is? No, they don't even know how old you are. They don't care, right? They're stuck in their system. What they're trying to get at in some way or another is either the Bible isn't reliable or, ha-ha, your God's not really holy, right? I mean, I think that's what they're trying to get at. In some way, they're saying, we don't have to believe anything that you say about God because we really don't want to believe that he gets to call the shots in my life. Now, you could meet somebody. Don't just automatically go off the gun on somebody like that. They're like, where can you get your wife? And you're like, you are a sinner. You need to, they're like, I just was asking, like, it never occurred. So be careful, don't just go bang. But the first thing I want to point out to you is God has already established what marriage is supposed to look like way back in chapter 2, right? 2:24. And that continues all the way through the Bible. We see this held up as the standard. Yeah, people do all sorts of things. And yet, even in Jesus' day, what's he say? From the beginning, it was not so. Because the next thing they're going to do is say, well, doesn't Leviticus or somewhere, it is in Leviticus, I just looked it up, but doesn't somewhere say you're not supposed to marry your sister? Yes, it does. In Leviticus, they say, well, see, are you saying biblical morality changes? No, I'm not. Because what they're trying to say is, see, my homosexuality maybe has changed, or my this has maybe changed, or maybe this has changed. Guess what? God already set up the standards for what biblical sexuality is supposed to look like. Now, why does the Bible not comment on this more? Probably because it doesn't want people going to town, right? Like, it just says he had a wife, and it doesn't explain it so that it all of a sudden doesn't turn into this whole thing of, well, they said in Genesis we could do this, that, or the other, right? By the time you get to 4,000 years from now, and 4,000 years from this point in history, God says to his nation, you're not going to do this. And particularly he says, you're not going to do this because the nations around you abuse all these practices. He lists out, in that section, he lists out all these things that you're not supposed to do to protect the integrity of the family structure that he designed where? Oh yeah, back in Genesis 2:24. And he protects that standard over against all the horrible things that the pagans are doing with it. But it's not like, oh, it's a new level of morality, but it is another light layer down, right? I think that's the important thing I'm trying to draw your attention to, is Genesis 2:24 establishes what marriage looks like. God regulates what that looks like to protect his nation and proclaim his holiness, but it's clearly this is the way he designed this to work. And in fact, it's interesting. I have a friend who works for Answers in Genesis. He does all this genetics research, and he has a couple friends that I don't think either one of them is a believer. But they definitely were doing secular research either way. And they were doing this genetic research, and they said, guess what? It looks like all human creatures go back to, like, one pair. There was no agenda to this. And, like, three of the journals wouldn't publish it because they're like, you creationists? They're like, well, we don't believe that stuff. We're doing genetic research. So clearly, God designed this to work in some way. I don't know whether their research is accurate or not. I don't really actually care because I don't know how to read it. But all that to say, this whole thing of like, well, where did Cain get his wife? I'm like, I don't know. Well, he married somebody, and there was only a couple choices, right? But that doesn't make God less pure. Also, it's a good example of how not to get caught up in arguments that don't appear in the text. You can make all sorts of logical arguments about this, that, and the other, but really what you got to run with is, well, we don't have an explanation in the text. We do have an explanation of what God thinks about biblical sexuality, and we have a whole code of what he says his nation's supposed to look like over against the other nations. Anything you do beyond that could be helpful, but be careful with it because you don't want them to be chipping away at that, and then all of a sudden you think, oh my goodness, my faith isn't worth holding up. Only let it be chipped away if it's actually the stuff that's in the text, right? And that comes with almost anything when you're talking about science and creation and the flood and all these things. There's some really smart people who do great work on what the world in Adam's time or Noah's time could have been like. That's great. I love that. But that stuff's not necessarily in the Bible, right? I'm not at all saying I don't believe in a worldwide global flood. I do, because that's in the Bible. I'm saying, did it happen because a cloud canopy fell and all this stuff? I don't know. That's a great thing to do. That's biblical science to do. But don't let its conclusions weaken your faith if somebody manages to poke a hole in that, because that's just a scientific theory. Hold on to what's clearly in the text. I'm not at all saying back off the supernatural. People do that. They say, well, we aren't going to just remove all the supernatural. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying if it's in the text, run with what's in the text, because you have confidence in the text above any theory that you might have heard on a flannel graph or in a Ken Ham seminar. I mean, those things are great. I love those. I love that people do those. I'm just saying make sure you are clear in your mind between this is what we're defending in the text and this is where we like to fill in the details. I love to fill in the details. Man, I could fill in the details on these genealogies for days and days and days. We could make a backstory for every single one of these people. We could write a whole fiction series, and you know, I mean, we could be going to town, but it's just not there. It's bothered me all week that I don't know why Tubal Cain's sister gets a shout out. You know, I don't know. I've tried to figure it out all week, and I just don't know. So we'll get there in a minute. Okay. So what do we know about this world? Well, we know, first of all, and it recaps this for us at the beginning of 5, that this is a group of people that is still under God's blessing to be fruitful and multiply, and they live a really long time. So all that together, the population is exploding, okay? And think about this. By the time you get to Genesis 6, there's a lot of people dying in the flood, right? It's not like 5 people in a family reunion. There's a lot of people going on. So we live in a world that is exploding in population. People are living a really long time. And I want to point out to you that these genealogies aren't necessarily firstborns all the way along. That's true in almost all biblical genealogies, but that really kind of caught my attention this week. And I think that's one of the reasons sometimes you see, you know, it says Noah, when he was 500 years old, had Ham, Shem, and Japheth, right? Now, that could be just put there to give you hope as single people, that it may take you 500 years, but the right person's out there. I don't know. But I think more likely it's picking out, just as the biblical genealogies do all the way along, it's picking out the key people for the story, right? So and we'll see that even, I mean, Seth is not the firstborn, and we run a whole line from Seth. So I don't think you can always say, wow, they waited till they were 186 and then they had kids. I just think these are the people that made the news, if you will. So the first thing we notice here in the development of the world is, what does Cain do? He goes and he builds a city. Isn't that interesting? Because he's supposed to be a wanderer and a vagrant on the earth. And the very first thing he does is, well, I don't know, it could have taken him 500 years to do it. That's the problem with this, is that the time doesn't really say. But somewhere along the line, he builds a city. Also, by the way, on the whole where did Cain get a wife thing, the harder thing is, why did she marry him, right? Like, I mean, I guess he's a bad guy and maybe that was attractive, or they were already married. That's entirely possible, right? In fact, I had to take a bet. I would say they probably were already married and she's like, well, I guess I'm following him. But anyway, however that worked out, he built a city. It's very interesting. His line becomes building, known for building the city. They're moving forward along these lines of, we're going to just, this is what I want you to notice, this trajectory of, we're going to move forward on what humanity was created to do, which is to rule the earth and subdue it, right? They're moving forward on that. They're moving rapidly, as we'll see, down this path of technological progression. And somehow, somewhere, he's like, I am not going to be a vagrant and a wanderer. The way I'll get around this is, I'll build a city and people will bring all their goods to me, and that's how I'll live. It doesn't really comment much more on whether his intention was evil or not. I just think it's interesting that his curse was to wander and he builds a city. So clearly he's like, at some point in his life, I'm going to, you know, work this out on my own strength. And there's not a whole lot of shout outs in his line. I mean, you really don't get to know much about anything all the way down to Lamech, who's number 7 in the line, and the last one that we get mentioned. We get 10, if you guys don't like graphs, just delete this stuff, but I think this is interesting. You get 10 people down from Adam to Noah, and you only get a preview of 8 generations down from Cain. I don't know why. It's just, maybe that's how far they got. I don't know. Maybe it took him another 200 years to find a wife, because nobody wanted to marry him, and he had to find somebody who didn't know what he'd done, and then he got started later. I don't know. Whatever reason, the point of these genealogies is to draw us, I think, our attention to what defined these lines, what defined these people, and kind of, this is like the, if you're going to take anything home, pay attention to this last generation, see how it all worked out in the end. And so you find this guy named Lamech. By the way, have you noticed that the names repeat or are very similar in both genealogies? That's really interesting, huh? You know what people say about that? See, your Bible's fake. Have you looked at a baby book? Like a baby names book? How many Andrews do we have in this group? Yeah. I mean, like, come on. You know, look, I just am going to say this. If you're going to lose your faith in the Bible, please let it be something that's a lot more significant than the names were duplicated in the same, I mean, time frame. It's just like, come on, people. Anyway. But anyway, it bothers people. I read like 400 pages of nonsense about it this week. Also, by the way, anytime somebody tries to sell you something about what a biblical name means from its etymology, be really careful, okay? When it says, as we see when we get to Noah, it will say, he named him this because XYZ, right? Well, I don't want to preach that right yet, okay? Every single one of these people, they've got a reason that they named them this, that, or the other, and it's almost all etymological. Guess what? You could say that my name is Nat and Han, like the guy from Star Wars, and a Nat's a little bug, and Han is like a space pilot, so I'm like a little tiny space pilot, right? Like, that's what these people are doing most of the time. So when they tell you, oh, this person was wonderful because, I'm just saying, run with what the Bible tells you their name meant, not like somebody cooked up something in an etymology. Now, if everybody agrees, maybe they have a good reason for that. But generally, it's a little bit of a dodgy proposition, but it makes good commentaries. It makes them very thick. So Lamech is an innovator. He's a technological, cultural innovator. He's a progressive, I guess, in the social sense. He takes 2 wives, which is not a great start to his biography. But I think it gives you an idea of this changing. We're moving from Adam and Eve for 930 years. I mean, when they said death do us part, they were really tracking a long way down that road. And we're moving towards this atmosphere in Genesis 6 where All of their thoughts and intentions of their heart are evil continuously. And he's innovating down this line of like, I'm such a big bad guy, which we'll see is funny in a minute. Now, I'm going to have two wives. I think he probably is the first person to do this. And it happens all the way through the rest of the Bible. And guess what? Every time it happens, it doesn't work out well in the end, right? So this is the first try at this. He takes two wives. The wives' names, if you go in for this, they both are very pretty names. So, you know, they have people tell you what they mean, but he probably was big enough and bad enough that he picked two very pretty ladies, and he has four remarkable children. All of them have very similar names. The first two from his first wife are Jubal and Jabal. Did I get that right? Yep, Jabal and Jubal. So, and again, the etymology people go to town here, and I'm just not really convinced on anything what they mean. I'm sure he had a good reason for naming them when he named them. It's really hard to tell you what that was. But they're remarkable because they are also carrying along the innovation thing. And look at the things that they come up with. And you think, oh, big what? Listen to this. Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents. He invented tents. And you're like, so I went to REI and bought a tent this weekend. Yeah, but like he invented the whole idea of, hey, you can take your city and you can take it with you on the road. Like, I mean, have you ever, you probably haven't, have you ever seen people who actually live in real tents? Like if you go to Israel today, they still have Bedouin who live in tents. And I mean, like these tents have cable TV, right? I mean, we're not talking about, but this is for the next long time in human history, this is the cool way to live, right? I mean, you can move with your crops. You can move your belongings around. And then we're not talking about little tents. We're talking about he invented a whole new lifestyle of gathering food, of making your economy work and everything else, which is pretty remarkable, right? I mean, again, we're only a couple hundred years, maybe at this point a couple thousand, maybe about, I don't know, just doing the math yesterday, I was thinking he's about 800-ish time frame. 800 years down the road, and he's literally moving down the road. He's reinvented a new way how to do his economy. And that's a remarkable thing, because if you mess up on this sort of stuff, it's like playing Oregon Trail, you die, right? But he comes up with a successful way of moving down the road. He's also the father of those who have livestock. So before this point, people were clearly, you know, Abel is even shepherding sheep, but he's like a rancher. He's on the road. He's figured out how to take the whole economy with him on the road and move, you know, as they really didn't have a lot in the way of seasons, but move as the crops change and as the different places change, you can move around. And he's invented a whole new way of doing life that I would imagine is very successful. It's like being Jeff Bezos, right? I mean, he just invented a whole new way of doing life, right? You buy your books on the internet instead of going to a store. It's this. I'm trying to give you an idea of the level of technological innovation that this is. It's a big deal. His brother is the artist. His brother comes up with those who play the lyre and the pipe. And you're like, I mean, do you know how big an industry music is? All of you are in here listening to the new Solace album, right? You know, that you didn't pay for because you're actually paying this huge subscription. I'm just saying it's this huge cultural moment. Like, you're like, well, when I'm at home, I like to strum my guitar because that's who I am. I'm cool. Like, this guy invented the idea of it, right? Like, people, what did they have before? They sang Gregorian chants, I guess. I mean, this guy comes up with, we can, and what does that tell you about a civilization? It means he's not starving. His brother's tent thing is working out well enough that he has enough time on his hand to be the starving artist who's not actually starving and says, I invented this new music thing. I mean, it's a remarkable statement about the state of this civilization. They are making progress. In fact, in a large way, they're doing what humans were intended to do. They're demonstrating the glory of God by developing new ways to live, new ways to declare God's glory. They're emulating his attributes by creating and innovating and all these things. And you're like, this is wonderful. Well, it is wonderful, except all the negative undertones all the way through here. So maybe his music wasn't very good. I don't know. By the way, just because one of these guys is called out, I don't think everybody in the line of Cain is necessarily evil. Because it doesn't say that. I mean, this guy could be fine. He just dies before the flood, and we really have no way of knowing, right? But he comes up with the lyre and the pipe. So if you guys really like the lyre or the pipe, maybe he's not all bad. I don't know. Now the other wife has a son named Tubal-Cain. Now, isn't that interesting? It's the Tubals, kind of rhymes with Jubal and Jabal, but they want to make sure you know who his daddy was. He comes down the, you know, the line of Cain. So it's kind of like the bookend on this. We started with Cain, and we end with Tubal-Cain. And he has really amped up the technological innovation. He has figured out how to forge bronze and iron. And you know what most of the commentaries tell you at this point? That's anachronistic. People didn't know how to do that yet. Which I'm just like, how do you know that? Okay, first of all, there's been this big flood that kind of destroyed all the evidence. But they don't go in for that either, right? Because they think it happened in your bathtub. But how do you know when things happen in the ancient world? Anything. Somebody wrote it down, right? Like, and just run with this for a minute. If they don't know how to forge bronze and iron, then they don't know that you can forge bronze and iron. So how can they write down a fable about forging something? It's like writing up, you know, I invented Microsoft Office, you know, I invented Windows 95 in, you know, 1000 AD. Well, you can't make that and say, well, that was just anachronistic. They didn't know how to do that yet. Well, clearly they knew what it was, right? Anyway, let's just trust the Bible and assume that these guys who had way better genes than we did, clearly, because they lived a really long time and they're like really very fresh in this whole enterprise, okay? And they live a really long time and they're working hard and they have enough time to invent music. I think these guys really did one of the hardest things. See, we don't think about that because we live in this world of like 3D printing of, you know, silicon chips and stuff, which is really cool. But guess what? To do any of that, you got to know how to forge iron and bronze. Okay? And guess how many of you in this room know how to do that? So we are all in trouble. This is the premise of every like dystopian novel. None of you know how to do this stuff, right? These guys knew how to do this stuff. Guess what? They're smarter than you, right? You know how to look it up on your iPhone, but you don't even know how to make any of the stuff that's in your iPhone. These guys knew how to take this stuff out of the dirt and make it real. Isn't that amazing? I got to go hurry here because we only got 15 minutes to talk about it. I just think that it's mind-blowing. Now, one other innovation. This guy's invented like bad music. He's invented... Some people say, oh, Lamech's song is a cry for justice. I mean, just read it. It doesn't sound like it. But here's what he says. Here's the first fun thing about Lamech's song. He said it to who? His wives. Okay, I'm just sorry. If you're a big bad guy, it's just like Haman. You're such a big bad guy. I've got this song about how I'm going to beat up on people, but the only people he can get to listen to it is his two wives. They're like, he's singing again. Okay, I don't know. It managed to make it into the Bible, so somebody heard it. But this is the ultimate pinnacle of all his technological innovation, all their cultural progression, everything else. He's taken two wives and he kills kids for beating up on him. I mean, like, wow, we've really moved down the road. But isn't this the way that the world runs? The world tells you, look at our cultural innovation. We're so smart. We've come up with these new great things. You can have two wives, right? You can beat up on anybody. Isn't that so great? They say, but look how much better things are. We know how to smelt iron. We know how to do all these things. We're doing all this stuff, right? This is the world. It's the same world you live in, right? That's the point I'm trying to make. It's the same world you live in where they are holding out for you all the hope and the promise of all the cultural innovation and all the technology and all the cool things that they're doing. And what's ticking in the background of all these genealogies? And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Now, in the midst of that world, which is very similar to the world we live in, let's look really quickly now at what God's people look like in this. In the middle of this, we see in the middle of all the chaos, in the middle of this trending, and they have biblical verifiable evidence that their world is really trending into disaster, right? We get that in chapter 6. We can say, oh, it looks worse than it was. Theirs is worse. Every generation, it's worse than it was. It gets to the point where they all die. In the midst of that, God's people walk with God. So we get this immediate rewind from Lamech back to Adam and back to Eve. And Eve gives birth to a son named Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. The first thing I want you to notice is in the midst of all this turmoil in the midst of this world that I bet Adam really didn't recognize by the time he died. I mean, if you look at this, by the way, it's very interesting. If you do the time comparisons, Adam dies at like 930, right? The flood happens at like 1656. The only one of these 10 righteous people that are mentioned here that wasn't born when Adam was still alive is Noah. Right? That's amazing. And the overlap is almost perfect. If you were to put Methuselah's lifespan over on top of Adam's lifespan, Methuselah dies right before the flood. And Adam, so they like mesh like that. So all these guys live at the same time. Like there's a huge amount of overlap. And in fact, Lamech and, I just forgot his name, Enoch are the only two that don't outlive their fathers or outvanish their fathers in Enoch's case. So in Hebrews, when it says that Noah's the eighth preacher of righteousness, that's because there were seven continuous guys before him that didn't outlive their fathers, right? The other Methuselah lives longer than his son, and Jared lives longer than Enoch. Well, not really, but anyway. So in the midst of this crazy time, God's people trust God's promises. I told you this last week. We don't have to dwell on it really long, but isn't this remarkable that Eve and Adam have the courage after seeing, I mean, can you imagine seeing and knowing it was your own sin that set up the world this way, and then seeing your son killed by your other son and knowing that the hope and the future of the human race is in God's promise that one day he will bring someone who will crush that pesky serpent on the head? I mean, I think the devastation of that is remarkable. And here they are, not only just having more children, but very confidently doing it in faith because she says, God has given me, has appointed me another offspring. This is her clinging to God's promise in 3:15. There's going to be a path forward that's not Cain. And this is what God's people do. God's people cling to his promises. You hear all these old hymns about it, but I want to point that out to you again this week because I think it's so helpful. In fact, turn real quick. Turn to 2 Samuel. I think it's going to be 7 if I got in the right place. I'm doing this off the top of my head, so we'll see. Mm-mm-mm. Yeah, 2 Samuel 7. Right after God tells David his covenant, this is one of my favorite passages. Just notice here what David says. For 2 Samuel 7:18, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me this far?" Right? See that? Now, verse 21. "For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord, for there's none like you. There's no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." And he kind of recites the history here. Now, down to verse 25. "Now, therefore, O Lord, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified." And he, as he works his way through this prayer, I think it's down in verse 27. "Because you have made a revelation to your servant saying, I'll build you a house, therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." This whole long prayer is just this beautiful example of praying and acting and hoping and living on God's promises. It's a beautiful thing. It's a precious thing in a world that is just full of turmoil and looks darker and darker. We know the promises that God's made. We have all sorts of them. We have promises that he'll make us mature and Christ-like and all of these things. Work through those in your prayers. Permeate your prayers with the promises that are in Scripture. And I think you will find your heart encouraged. If you find, as I often do, and I often find my heart discouraged, if you find your heart discouraged by life in the church or life in this world or whatever it is, your workplace, I just would say embolden your prayers by filling them with the promises and the truth that Scripture has and praying those things back to the Lord. It will encourage and embolden your heart. So people, God's people in the midst of these things cling to his promises. Now the next thing, in verse 26, when Seth's son Enosh is born, it says, "In these days men began to call upon the name of the Lord." God's people call upon his name. Guys, and let this be an encouragement to you. This is something you see all the way through the book of Genesis. When people are in big trouble, like for example, Hagar is out in the wilderness, she calls on the name of the Lord. Well, the idea is here, to call out in prayer, in humble prayer, saying, "I need help. I am in an impossible place." Isn't this amazing? This is the third generation down, and people are calling on the name of the Lord. I don't think it's just like you know, people say, oh, it's just a symbol of worship. Well, it is worship to call on the name of the Lord, but it is, Lord, help us. This is the mark of God's people. God's people humble themselves under the mighty hand of the Lord, 1 Peter 5, and trust that he will exalt them at the proper time. They cling to his promises, and they call on him for his help. That's amazing. They're calling on his character, his name, saying, Lord, help us in the midst of this. By the way, again, all of these people have other sons and daughters all the way through, right? I'm willing to bet Noah had other sons and daughters at the 500-year point. I guarantee you his father and his father's father had other sons and daughters. How many people ended up on the ark? Not very many. These people in this genealogy are very lonely people calling on the name of the Lord. God's people call on the name of the Lord. Oh boy, let's see. Next thing, God's people walk in his ways. All the way through 5, it's mostly just and he had kids and he died and he had kids and he died. And then we get down to the midpoint in Enoch. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now if you're like, man, I really want to know what that was all about, guess what? I've got news for you. You can find out. Let's flip over to Hebrews 11. I've said before that walking in the ancient Near Eastern world is what you had to do anything else, right? We think we hop in our car, we do this, we do that. Like literally anything you want to do in the ancient Near Eastern world, you've got to walk to do it, right? I mean, whether you're walking to your fridge or you're going to Damascus, it's literally how you do everything else. And I think that really informs our idea of walking. It's what you do. It's how you relate to the Lord while you do everything else. Walking after the Lord means that everything that you do, no matter what it is permeated by God's ways and his priorities and his thinking. And so here we see in Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. How was it again? By faith, right? Say, well, this is really primitive times. They don't have a lot developed. You know, Moses hasn't come and written the book yet. Are we really sure that Adam lived by faith? Are we really sure that Eve lived by faith? Well, they make their way into this hall of fame of faith really early. By faith, Enoch was taken up. So it's not just that he walked with God. The key thing that defined the way he did everything else was his trust and reliance in God. He called on the name of the Lord, he trusted in his promises, and every aspect of his life was characterized by walking with God in faith. In fact, it says, he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. The way that he walked, he acted like Eden didn't have a flaming sword in front of it. How do I mean that? He acted like God's presence was still real. He acted like God was still before him. He acted like God was with him in everything he did. He acted like everything he ought to do ought to be pleasing to God. And in fact, he did it all by faith, and he was pleasing to God. It's not just this accident. He walked somewhere, and then he fell off the face of the earth, which, believe it or not, people say, right? He practiced pleasing the Lord, not on his own merit, not on anything else, just by simply relying in his promises. And what promise did he have? Almost the only promise he had is that someday God will set this right. Someday someone will come and crush the serpent on his head. And yet he pleased God. Guys, I bring this up. Listen to what it says in verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Are you discouraged this week and struggling through obedience, struggling through all the things that beset us in life? Sometimes it feels like Christianity is this very, very complicated thing. Well, it is. It should touch all of your life. But on the other hand, it is. You walk to please God. You think, there is nothing in me on my own that could please Christ, but I know his ways, I know his heart, and I will run after him, and I'll repent as many times as I need to, but I always have this confidence that my faith is pleasing to him and that he is worth pleasing, right? That's what sustained Enoch. And he has this great moment in this long line of death, 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 death. Oh yeah, there is something better than death. There is something that comes other than death. And he gets to be this little picture of it, pulled out of the line to remind you that those who love God will live with him forever. Anyway, got to keep going. Finally, two more generations down, God's people cling to his promises. They call on his name. They walk in his ways. And then look at what it says about Lamech. Lamech lived 182 years, became the father of a son. He called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." So this is the part that I said is the God's people look to God's rest, or they look to God's future. Now, isn't this interesting about Noah? He names him in hope that this one would be the one who satisfies all of our need, right? It's not all the way fulfilled in him, right? We got a telescope way down, all the way down. But it is, in fact, fulfilled in him in some ways, right? But think about this. Noah gives them rest. What is the thing that they need rest from most? Well, this evil culture. By this point, we are fully into Genesis 6 point where the thoughts and intentions of their hearts are evil continuously. That is oppressive to these very few godly people around him. And he's saying, give us rest from that. Well, Noah does provide rest. Noah provides rest in the first great picture of salvation in the Old Testament, right? It's rest through God's destruction of everything around them, but it's also rest through Noah's obedience. Noah's the one point of obedience and the one point of faith through which these people are literally saved from a world gone way worse than our world could be. I just want to point out to you here, because we're going to talk about Noah in detail. He's looking forward in joy and in hope and in an expectation to someday the world won't be like this. Not because we've made it better, not because we've preached more, not because anything, but because God will bring us deliverance. He's looking forward to the future that God will bring and saying, I trust that you'll bring us rest. Guys, that's where we live. We live in a church where we're out there preaching the gospel, we're out there influencing the culture, we're doing all these things, but our confidence and our hope is that one day Christ will come back. Right? These people, 6, 10, 15,000 years ago, are completely future-oriented in a way that even we, with all more that we know, struggle to be. I mean, when was the last time you named your kid Maranatha, right? Lord, come quickly. I mean, it's at the center of his heart that someday God will bring the deliverance and the joy and the hope that we need. All right, we need to be done. That's my tour through the genealogies. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you remind us that the world has always gone mad. Thank you that you remind us that your people always cling to you. May we cling to you this week, these next days, even today, as we wrestle through various little things that come up. May we cling to your promises, pray your promises, look forward to the rest that you'll bring in Christ. Pray it all in his most precious and holy name.